The following message, chapter 30, paragraphs 3 and 4, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, is the 150th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, June 3, 2012, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We come again today to our Confession of Faith, chapter 30, on the subject of the Lord's Supper. Today we're going to consider paragraphs 3 and 4. These paragraphs address the subject of the celebration of the supper, and they draw a sharp contrast, as we've seen on other occasions, between the simple, unadorned ordinance which our Lord Jesus established and Rome's elaborate, embellished Mass. And so great are the differences between these two rituals that if one of them is the Lord's Supper, then the other is not. Now, paragraph 3 describes the proper celebration of the Lord's table. It reads, "The Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves to give both to the communicants." Well, here our confession addresses three subjects. First, who is to administer the supper? Second, how the supper is to be administered? And then third, to whom the supper is to be administered. First, and this most briefly, who is to administer the Lord's Supper? According to the confession, the proper administrators of the Lord's table are Christ's ministers. And this point is repeated from chapter 28 and verse 2. And if you'll turn there, perhaps you will recall our study of this chapter 28 and paragraph 2. These holy appointments, speaking of both baptism and the Lord's Supper, are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. Now, when we examined that statement, and I don't intend to go back through the rationale of how we came to the conclusion we came to, but we compared the statement in our confession with the statement both in the First London Baptist Confession and in the Westminster Confession. And we saw that our statement stands somewhere between the other two statements, and that the best deduction that we can make from the evidence that we have at hand is that our confession seems to limit administration of the ordinances to the elders of the church or to those whom the elders may authorize to do this. But nonetheless, the language is to those qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. Well, here our confession says that this ordinance is to be administered by his ministers. But now, secondly, how is the supper to be administered? The proper way to administer the Lord's Supper, of course, is to follow the Lord's example. He prayed, he blessed the elements of bread and wine, he gave thanks to his Father, thus setting those elements apart from common to sacred use, and then he distributed both the bread and the cup to his disciples. There's nothing mysterious about what our Lord did. He prayed, he gave thanks to the Father, he blessed the elements, and he distributed both bread and cup to his disciples. So elders rightly administer the supper when they follow the chief shepherd's example. We are to pray blessing. Of course, we do not have the power to bless. We ask for God to bless the elements. We give thanks to God for his Son and for the visible tokens of his sacrifice in the supper. And then we distribute both the bread and the wine to those who are communicating. We have no biblical warrant to embellish the simple ordinance which our Lord instituted, and there's much to argue against it. In our study of chapter 22 on the subject of religious worship, we saw that, quote, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. And we saw that that statement is a statement of what has come to be called the regulative principle. And this regulative principle of worship excludes observing the Lord's Supper in any way not approved by Christ, either by word or example. We are not left to our own devices to decide how we're going to observe the table or to what degree we're going to observe the table. But the perversions of the supper in the Roman Mass, all of the fruits of refusing to observe this very simple principle. That God has set out how he wishes to be worshipped, and in his house we are to obey his will. We do not have authority, we are not at liberty to embellish what God has given, to take from it or to add to it. But the regulative principle means that we are to follow the precept, the principles, the example of Christ and the apostles in the apostolic church. But now the third question is, to whom is the supper to be administered? Both the bread and the cup, we are told, should be given to the communicants. That is, those who participate in the supper. The word communicant, the word communion, simply is another way of saying participation. And the communicants are those who lawfully may participate in the supper. Now we'll deal with the question of communion in both kinds, that is, the bread and the cup, when we come to the next paragraph, which we will in a bit. But who are the communicants? Well, the answer may be inferred, that is, the answer that our Reformed Baptist forefathers gave, that answer may be inferred from language found elsewhere in the confession. Participation in the supper, for example, is limited to believers. Here again, I ask you to turn in the confession this time to paragraph 7. I managed to leave my copy at home, so I'm having to fumble around. But you will notice paragraph 7 says that worthy receivers, implying that there are unworthy receivers, of course, but worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Paragraph 8. All ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, So they are unworthy of the Lord's table and cannot, without great sin against him, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. Yea, whosoever shall receive unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment to themselves. And so, when we ask the question, are there limits when it comes to who is a communicant or allowed to be a communicant at the table? Well, the confession's answer is yes, that it is to believers, that ignorant and ungodly persons, that is, those who do not understand the nature of the ordinance, or those whose walk is such that it is contrary to being in Christ, that they are not worthy and are not to be admitted to the table. Now, that they must be church members is further implied by the language of the confession. If you go back to chapter 26, chapter 26 and paragraph 5. In the execution of this power, that is Christ's power as the head of the church, in the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calleth out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word by his spirit, those that are given to him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribes to them in his word. Those thus called he commandeth to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requireth of them in the world. Those whom Christ has called out of the world, he commands to walk together in the fellowship of the church. And he does so for their mutual edification, not just for their individual edification. Christ is concerned for more than simply your personal growth in grace. He is concerned for your growth in grace as part of a body of like-minded disciples, and for the due or the proper performance of that public worship which he requires of them in the world. Now, paragraph 12 of this same chapter, that is chapter 26, says that all believers are bound, that is obligated, to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity to do so. Those professing believers who refuse to join themselves to a true church are disobedient to Christ's command. If they have opportunity to do so, and they refuse to do so, they are disobedient to the command of Christ. Now, I'm not going to go back and try to demonstrate again the rightness of these statements in chapter 26. We're not going to go back and cover that all again now. But we saw at the time that those statements are warranted, that indeed it is the obligation of a disciple of Jesus Christ, where he or she have opportunity to do so, to join themselves to a true church. Not to wait for a perfect church, but to join themselves to a true church. And we saw that indeed part of that obligation is that they together as members of that church, sharing common beliefs and common perspectives, that they might together as with one mind and one heart and one voice might exercise the due performance of God's worship. God's worship is not meant to be a free-for-all. It's not meant to be a gathering of people who don't agree, or a gathering of people, some of whom are obedient to Christ and some of whom aren't. That's not the worship of God. And that's certainly not the worship of God in the worship of the local church. And therefore, those professing believers who refuse to join themselves to a true church, again, are disobedient to Christ's command, and therefore disorderly and unworthy to participate in the supper. Now, though it is a church ordinance, and nothing can be plainer on the surface of our confession than that, our confession stops short of specifying that communicants are limited to members in good standing of the local church in which it is being administered. Now, if you know anything about the history of the Lord's table, anything about the meaning of the terms that are used, there's nothing in our confession that requires what's called closed communion. That is, that only, for example, the members of this church could take the Lord's table in this church. That is nowhere implied in the language of the confession's text. And yet our confession, reflecting biblical principle, clearly requires fencing the table so as to forbid all but worthy receivers from communicating. It is the responsibility of the elders of the church, by whatever means are reasonable, that those means be applied to assure that those who are unworthy do not participate in the table. So you see something of a conundrum there, don't you? It's easy to say, well, we're just going to limit the observance of the table to the members of this congregation because we know one another. The elders know the people intimately, and they will know who are worthy and who are not worthy. It's easy to say that, but that's to go beyond what our confession says, and I believe to go beyond what the scriptures say. But yet there is to be a fencing of the table. There is to be a warning given. Something needs to be said to the effect that if you are a professing believer, if we're going to have an open communion in which we're going to allow others who profess faith in Christ to come among us, if we're going to have that, still there has to be some fencing of the table, some statement which says we take this ordinance seriously. We take what it means seriously. And we are not going to encourage you to come if you are walking in a disorderly way. Now, we addressed this issue in our church's constitution. And I want to read a couple of statements from the constitution. In order to maintain the purity of this ordinance, there's the primary concern. It is not to see this ordinance degenerate as, for example, it degenerated, though in a different way, in the Corinthian church. But to maintain this ordinance, not only in the simplicity of its observance, but in the spirit in which our Lord instituted and for whom our Lord instituted it. In order to maintain the purity of this ordinance, our church's constitution says, the policy of this church is that only believers who are members in good standing of a true church, so that if you come among us and you are a Christian and you are a member of a true church or what you believe to be a true church, and we specify what we believe that means, that is a church holding to the basic tenets of evangelical Christianity. We don't then elaborate, well, there's 10 points that your church has to have. We leave that to your judgment. We leave that to your judgment as to whether you are a sincere professor of the Christian faith and whether you are a member of a well-ordered church, at least in the basics, where the gospel is preached, where Christ is believed, where the fundamentals of the faith are held. In order to maintain the purity of this ordinance, the policy of this church is that only believers who are members in good standing of a true church, a church that is a church holding to the basic tenets of evangelical Christianity, are permitted to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. If a visitor wishes to partake of more than one Lord's Supper, we will give you the benefit of the doubt the first time you walk through the door. We're not going to make you seek one of the elders out, which in this case means you're not going to have to find me to get approval for that first time. You don't know the policy of our church. By the time you figure it out, the Lord's Supper's over. All right, so the first time is on you. The second time's on us. The second time, we need to hear your story. And so we say, if a visitor wishes to partake of more than one Lord's Supper, he must consult with the elders. And then the Constitution goes on to say, church membership is a duty of every Christian, except in extraordinary cases. The New Testament does not envision Christ's disciples living in any other way than joined together in local congregations in which they are formally committed to the body and under the oversight of the elders. You will search in vain in the Bible to find lone wolf Christians who go their own way and do their own thing and live in isolation with no accountability and no responsibility to a body of fellow believers. Christians who are able to be members of a true church, but who will not do so, are walking in a disorderly way. We don't say that cannot do so, but that will not do so. Are walking in a disorderly way and are not eligible to partake of the Lord's table. In this policy, we have the same standard as for our own members. Should they walk in a disorderly way? All right. Well, that's the rationale for the policy of our church. In our confession, it's contained in that word communicant as explained in other parts of the confession of faith. A worthy communicant is someone who is walking with God and someone who is obedient to Christ in the matter of church membership. But now our confession also says, and here we move on, that the administrators of the ordinance are to join the communicants. This phrase, they communicating also themselves. Rome allows her priest to take communion separately from the people, either in what's called a concelebration of a body of priests or in a private celebration of the Mass. The Council of Trent says, if anyone saith that it is not lawful for the celebrating priest to communicate by himself, let him be anathema, or let him be accursed. If anyone saith that masses wherein the priest alone communicates sacramentally are unlawful, let him be anathema. Well, there's no biblical warrant for those practices. That is, taking communion in a concelebration, a body of priests, or taking communion by oneself. Neither a body of priests, quote, concelebrating, nor a priest celebrating alone are the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the only proper setting for the ordinance's observance. That body of priests is not the Church of Jesus Christ, any more than the elders of churches gathered in presbytery or in general assembly or in synod are the Church of Jesus Christ. And certainly no individual Christian is the Church of Jesus Christ. Now contrast what we've seen in paragraph 3 with what paragraph 4 says concerning the way that the supper is observed in the Roman Mass. the denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and reserving them for any pretended religious use, are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. Well, here our confession notes three of Rome's errors concerning the celebration of the supper. Three more errors, if you will. Consider first that our confession says that the denial of the cup to the people is contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. According to the institution of Christ, both the bread and cup are to be given to communicants. Now, there's two texts. You'll not be surprised by either one of these. First, if you'll turn to Matthew 26. What is the example of Christ? What did Christ do? Well, Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And then if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" Brethren, I don't think words could be plainer. The example of Christ, the ordinance that the apostles delivered to the churches could not be more simply described. Christ instituted the supper in both kinds, that is, both the bread and the cup. The apostles delivered this ordinance and no other without modification to the churches. And this was also the practice of the church for more than 1,000 years, until the Council of Constance in A.D. 1414. And I want to read the decrees of the Council of Constance. Quote, "That though Christ did administer this venerable sacrament to his disciples under both the kinds of bread and wine," there's a recognition that's what he did, "yet notwithstanding this, the custom of communicating under one kind only is now to be taken for a law." Now, you could have a field day with that statement if you wanted to pick apart its theological ramifications. The regulative principle is simply tossed out by this phrase, "yet notwithstanding this." And to say then that this new ordinance, this new manner, is now a law and binding on the people of God, is to assert an authority that belongs only to Christ. It is to deny the sufficiency of Scripture. It is to elevate the authority of the church and the authority of tradition, which by 1414 had developed to the point that now they are saying, well, this is the law. This is what we do. The same decree goes on to say, though in the primitive church, this sacrament was received by the faithful under both kinds. Yet, notwithstanding this, there's that little phrase again, the custom that is introduced of communicating under one kind only for the laity is now to be taken for a law. So the people were only given the bread. The cup was reserved for the priests. The Council of Trent, 130 years later, the Council of Trent, as with so many things in Romanism, pronounced the anathema of God against any who spoke contrary to this practice. The Council of Trent says, although our Redeemer in the Last Supper instituted this sacrament in both kinds and so delivered it to the apostles, yet under one kind only, a whole and entire Christ and the true sacrament are taken, and that therefore those who receive only one kind are deprived of no grace necessary for salvation. If anyone denieth that Christ, whole and entire, the fountain and author of all graces, is received under the one species of bread, because that, as some falsely assert, he is not received according to the institution of Christ himself under both species, and what's their phrase? Let him be anathema. Let him be accursed of God. If anyone saith that the Holy Catholic Church was not induced by just causes and reasons to communicate under the species of bread only, laymen and also clerics would not consecrate. That is, even the priest, when he's not consecrating the Mass, can't drink of the cup. But if anyone says that the Church was not induced by just or righteous causes and reasons to communicate under the species of bread, let him be anathema. But now, what are the just causes and reasons for the change, for the denying of the cup to the people? Well, the answer is nothing but superstition. Believing that the bread and the cup, once it has been consecrated by the priest, are literally the body and blood of Christ. Believing in what we're going to see later in our study of this chapter, believing in the doctrine of transubstantiation and the real presence of Christ, but believing that the bread and cup, once consecrated, are the body and blood of Christ, there arose a fear lest some of the person of the Lord should be spoiled or lost from the crumbling of the bread or the spilling of the wine. Therefore, the bread is prepared in little wafers that cannot crumble. Now, some of you are former Catholics. You know that the wafer is not like, was not like a saltine cracker, that you touch it and it begins to crumble. It was hard, wasn't it? Well, there's a reason for that, so that it won't crumble. That crumb is the body of Christ. The cup is denied to the laity, because the laity, in handling the cup, might spill it. Now, why the priest in handling the cup is immune from spilling it, I don't know. But they allow the priest to handle the cup. But Rome's denying the cup to the people shows that her traditions supersede Scripture, and that little regard in her system is had for the word of Christ himself. In this, as in so many other ways, Rome shows herself to be the Antichrist. But now consider, second, that our confession says that worshiping the elements, lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, is contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. These practices all proceed from the assumption, again, that the elements have been transformed into the body and blood of Christ. That is, worshiping the elements, elevating what is called elevating the host or the wafer, carrying them about in processions, in religious processions, to be worshipped by the people. These practices all proceed from the assumption that those elements have been transformed into the body and blood of Christ. And again, the Council of Trent: if anyone says that in the holy sacrament of the Eucharist, that's their word for the table, if anyone says that Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is not to be adored with the worship, even external, of latria, that is, veneration, and is consequently neither to be venerated with special festive solemnity, nor to be solemnly borne about in processions according to the laudable and universal rite and custom of Holy Church, or is not to be exposed publicly to the people to be adored, and that the adorers thereof are idolaters. If anyone says that, what's counsel's verdict? Let them be anathema. On the premise that when consecrated, the elements become what Rome professes them to be, the body and blood of Christ, and that he is really not just symbolically present in the elements, Rome then justifies worshiping and adoring the bread and the cup. But if the elements remain bread and wine, which is the Protestant position, if they remain bread and wine, then the charge of idolatry stands. And the devotees of the Roman Mass, as our confession alleges from the citation here of Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, they are guilty of violating the second commandment. Consider, third, that our confession also says that reserving them, that is, keeping them, the consecrated elements, for any pretended religious use, likewise is contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. And the confession here refers to Rome's practice of permitting the consecrated bread to be kept for later use. Now again, the Council of Trent: if anyone shall say that it is not lawful for the sacred Eucharist to be reserved in this sacrarium, that is, in a special container, but that if anyone says that it's not lawful to do that, but that immediately after consecration it must be necessarily distributed amongst those present, or that it's not lawful that it be carried with honor to the sick, let him be anathema. Well, again, our confession's rebuke pertains to Rome's doctrine of transubstantiation and actual sacrifice. Having concluded that the elements are transformed into Christ's body and blood so that they may be offered in sacrifice, Rome regards the primary purpose of the ordinance accomplished. I'm going to say that again. In Rome's view, the primary purpose of the table is not your participation in it, but the transformation of ordinary bread and wine into the actual body and blood of Christ, that might be offered in sacrifice. Once that is done, then the primary purpose of the ordinance has been accomplished. Distribution of the elements to the people, then, is not essential to accomplishing the primary purpose of the Mass. The priest, in fact, may communicate without the people. He can partake of the elements himself. It's not necessary that he distributes it to the people. Or he may preserve the consecrated elements, which remain in their transformed form. Just because the ritual's over doesn't mean that that bread and wine reverts back to ordinary bread and wine. He can keep it in what's called a pyx, to be used in processions and carried to the sick. But the actual use of the elements by way of the communicants taking them is not essential to what's going on. Well, over against this, Protestants hold that the essence of the supper is the action of eating and drinking by the communicants present. Here's the language of the Lord. Take, eat, drink all of it. This do in remembrance of me. The cup of blessing, 1 Corinthians 10:16, which we bless, is it not a communion, that is a participation in or a partaking of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion, a participation in, a partaking of the body of Christ? The ordinances essence is in the partaking of the elements by the communicants. Nothing has happened to the bread and the wine. It remains bread and wine. It has been set apart from common use for a holy use, but it has not been transformed. But it has been set apart for the single purpose of its being used in the eating and the drinking in commemoration of Christ. And when this has been done, the ordinance ends. There's no further use of the elements warranted by the Scriptures. Now, what do we do? We'll do it this morning when we observe the Lord's table. When the service is over, you will see me take the bread that's left, put both of the pieces together in the one a little dish and cover it over. After that, someone takes it and is thrown away. The only reason I cover it over is so that no small child, as has happened before I began this practice, no small child has run forward to have a snack. Okay? Likewise, I cover the communion holder that holds the cup for the same reason. But after that, it disappears. And I'm assuming, I hope it's poured down the drain. I hope it's not poured back in the juice jar to be used next time around. I'm not that much of an Irishman. But, all right. But once the ordinance is over, there's no further use of the elements warranted by the Scripture. Nothing else is said to be done with it. Moreover, since the ordinance is a communion of the assembled church with one another, we saw that in a previous study, as well as with Christ, because it is a communion of the assembled church with one another and with Christ together, I believe it is wrong to send the elements to persons who are absent for them to partake in private. Now, many expect their ministers to administer the supper to them privately during times of sickness. And for this purpose, like Rome's priests, many Protestant ministers have small portable communion sets. You can go in any Christian bookstore, if there's any left. You can go in any Christian accessory store which is what they really are music stores. But you can go in any of those stores and they will have communion sets. And they will have little portable communion sets for ministers to take to people to have communion in private. Well, that practice is contrary to the design of the ordinance. By way of accommodation, many churches indeed have allowed the elders to administer the ordinance for the benefit of Christians long confined by sickness, provided that the officers of the church and a sufficient number of the members of the church are present and participating in order to preserve the true character of the ordinance as a communion. There are churches that will do that. But again, if this practice is allowable in such an extraordinary case, if someone's confined to their bed at home, not for one Lord's Day or two Lord's Days or three Lord's Days when the ordinance is being observed, but confined to their bed at home and cannot in the foreseeable future return to the church to take the table with God's people, it may be that a case can be made then for the officers of the church as well as for the people of God, especially in a congregation the size of ours, to go and to hold the table there. There's nothing sacred about holding it in this building. But such an extraordinary case does not overthrow the norm that the ordinance is to be administered ordinarily only in the gathered church. All right. Now, God willing, next Lord's Day we'll take up paragraphs 5 and 6, that is, the elements of the Lord's Supper. And we will see that, once again, not only is our confession at variance, we will see again that our confession is at variance with the practice of Rome, but we will also see that it is at variance with the beliefs and the practice of our Lutheran brethren. All right?